Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, please. Genesis 3, we start in verse 20. And as we normally do, we'll take a moment of prayer here to get us ready for the Word of God. If you have any current sin in your heart, please acknowledge that at this time and cease from it and turn to humility so that you can be taught. Is there any details on your heart? Please leave those aside as well so that you can concentrate on God's Word. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability that we have as your royal family and believer priest to come before you and to be able to receive instruction. We know, Father, that the Word of God is alive and powerful and that it is profitable. And though sometimes we are reproved, other times we are built up, but all the time, Father, you are doing exactly and teaching us exactly what we need to know. And we thank you for that, Father. We put our faith in you for that. And through your Spirit, Father, we know that it is true. And we do ask that you challenge us and enlighten us with your word. In Christ's name, amen. So we have moved on in our study of history, human history, and really the angelic influence in it, in this conflict, to the results of the fall. And the results of the fall are listed in Genesis 3, verses 20 through 24. And the first thing that occurs is that the man does exercise his authority and gives his wife a name. And this name actually reveals his faith in Genesis 3:15, because she hasn't had a child yet, yet he calls her the mother of all living. He said, "Now the man called his wife's name Eve, Kava," and Kava means to live. And it means that she would, and of course he says it right here, because she was the mother of all living. That was is in the perfect tense, and it reveals that Adam has complete faith that her seed, through her, will come the Savior. And it's all the living. And if we, you know, we compare it to what we have when, if you remember last night when we compared the first Adam and last Adam in Romans chapter 5, that death reigned through Adam, but life reigns through Jesus Christ. And that's implied here too, that she is the mother of all living. It's not just physical life, but through her and through her seed, which is Jesus Christ, will come spiritual life. Verse 21. "And the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them." And now here is our first blood sacrifice, which is an example of grace in the context of judgment. They are now under justice and will be judged. Actually, their judgment is expulsion from the garden. However, they will not be judged for their sins. That would mean that they would die. That would be immediately. They're not going to be judged for their sins. The sins are going to be withheld until a certain day, long in the future, when the real Lamb of God will take away the sins of the world. So the covering of animal skins, which required the shedding of blood to give them atonement, replaces the covering of fig leaves, which therefore showing that man cannot cover his sin, no matter what he does, but God can. And so we only approach God based on the work of Christ. And it is, please notice that God made the garments, and God was the one that clothed them. They didn't even clothe themselves. He does all the work, and so they're going to respond to this in faith. So verse 22 says, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken." So he is expelled. And in fact, in verse 24, it says, "So he drove him out," and that's that word, that Hebrew word means to expel with force. Excuse me. So they were forced out. And then God puts this barrier up, and it's the two cherubim and the flaming sword. But as we saw last night, this flaming sword represents the Shekinah glory that now would represent God's justice. Flame is judgment, so is sword. And this Shekinah glory has on either side two cherubim, so it is a precursor to the Ark of the Covenant. And this is most likely, and I would say pretty confidently, that the the animal sacrifices that they're going to bring are going to be brought right to this place. So, he drove man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim, and the flaming sword which turned every direction, and to guard the way to the tree of life. So the purpose is to guard. They cannot get in. And there again is justice. It's an expulsion. Before Jesus Christ would come walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they could be with him, they could sit with him, they could talk with him. Now they're expelled, and that is justice. So, excuse me, there's a geographical expulsion and also a spiritual one. Since man could no longer fellowship with the Shekinah glory as he had once done when God came walking in the garden, now, when they look at the Shekinah glory, they're met with two cherubim and a flaming sword, which we would assume, and definitely, I think, confidently would assume, would kill them if they tried to pass it. Now, as we saw last night, now everything's based on justice and not love as it was before. The word for stationed, as you have in verse 24, is the same, has the same root word as the word Shekinah. And so it's stationed here from the same root word as Shekinah, which is a visible manifestation of God's presence. And as in God's glory, we've seen several times that in our study of angelology, that the cherubim were often associated with God's glory. And so now, the flaming sword is a manifestation of the Shekinah glory to them. Not love, but justice, judgment. But God has a plan, obviously, we know that. We wouldn't be here if he didn't. That though they're under the justice of God, that God is going to satisfy his justice, not, and the creature cannot satisfy God's justice, but through one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, that justice will be satisfied. So that's why the blood sacrifices have to be brought. They have to be brought because it reveals the faith of the one who was offering. And the one who was offering the blood before this flaming sword would actually reveal that they come to an understanding that through faith, it wouldn't be their blood that would be shed for the sins of the world, but it would be someone else, represented by an innocent animal. But of course, it would be ultimately through the innocent Jesus Christ who would cover the sins of the entire world. So again, the Shekinah is no longer the welcoming presence of love, but a means of keeping man out of the garden. Judgment and justice have now come upon the human race, and the seed of the woman would take that judgment. Immediately it would be animal blood sacrifice, and that would represent atonement and the faith of the one who offered. Now, as we have seen, you could go through the motions of offering the animal and mean nothing to you, and we'll see that again. So besides the setup, we also have here, like I mentioned last night, just by means of review, that this is on the east of the Garden of Eden. That's the same direction as the door or the entryway to the tabernacle. Moses' tabernacle, the entryway, was on the east side. And if you went through that door, the first thing you saw was the brazen altar. And the brazen altar is where they sacrificed the animal and burnt the animal with fire, again, flaming sword. They would cut the animal's throat. Again, with what? With a knife. So you've got fire, you've got blood, you've got a sharp instrument. All of it represents judgment that would come upon Jesus Christ. And of course, directly in front of you would be the Ark of the Covenant, although you couldn't see it because there'd be two curtains in between you and seeing it. But when Christ said, "It is finished," that curtain was torn. And so we have the privilege of being in the church age of not having to offer blood sacrifice. Our faith was revealed at the moment we believed in Jesus Christ as our Savior, as it was with them, but we don't have to keep revealing that. As unfortunately, in some religious organizations, people have to keep coming forward and, you know, you lose your salvation, you have to keep coming forward and presenting yourself to the altar or whatever, you know, whatever they want to call it. All of that is nonsense. That's going back to the law. We're not under that anymore. So justice is represented by the flaming sword. Justice would see the animal blood and be satisfied. Therefore, immediately after the fall, what is here? The doctrine of propitiation. It's right here. Shekinah glory, two cherubim, blood sacrifice, all of it to satisfy the justice of God, and that's what propitiation is. And so that's what we completed last night, and now we move on to our first two children that are mentioned, Cain and Abel, in Genesis 4, 1 through 15. Now, this is very important because we're going to see, of course, these two are going to make their offerings, and they're going to be different. Verse 1 says, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve." I love how in the Bible they will just not come out and say it, but that's okay. "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'I have gotten a man-child with the Lord.'" If you have a New American Standard or any of the more modern translation, "with the help of" should be in italics, because it's not in the original. It's not "with the help of the Lord." What she says is, "I have gotten a man." It's a masculine, a man-child, "with the Lord." Now, it is likely that this is Eve's firstborn. While Abel could be her secondborn, he could be the 10th one. We don't know. There are going to be plenty of people around. I mean, when Cain leaves, when he finally, God curses him and he leaves, he gets married. And who do you think he marries? I mean, it's going to be either his sister or his niece or his cousin. And their genetic makeup is still pretty, it hasn't been under the influence of chaos for very long. So they had to intermarry within the family. And it didn't cause genetic problems as it does now. So if you skip forward to Genesis 5:4, it says, "Then the days of Adam after he had become the father of Seth, which at age 130, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters." Other sons and daughters. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that that's after Seth. It could mean that, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. Cain is expelled before Seth is born, and Cain not only marries, but his son begins a city after he gives birth to his son. His son Enoch, he has a city that he names Enoch, and that's got to be populated with somebody. So there's going to be plenty of people here. Now, you can go back to Genesis 4:1. Cain in the Hebrew, is from a root word meaning to shape or to give form to. And it's very close to the word for "I have gotten." And they actually sound very much the same and are spelt very much the same. And the Hebrew language does this quite often to show a similarity between them, which is kanati, if I'm probably not pronouncing that right at all. But therefore, it means to, "I have gotten," it means to obtain or to possess. So Cain's name means "I have gotten one that is formed. I have gotten one that has been given shape to." And of course, that is her child. But the key to this here is, if we take out "the help of," which is it should be in italics, it's not in the original Hebrew. Really what she said is, "I have gotten a man with Jehovah." I have gotten a man with Jehovah. And it's obviously why the translators added "with the help of," because it doesn't make sense. With Jehovah, I mean, she had relations with her husband, obviously. And when you add this, it actually takes away from the theological significance, because it's likely that Eve here thought Cain was the fulfillment of the promise. And God doesn't say when the child's coming. He says through the woman's seed, that seed will bruise you on the head. She was there to hear that. She heard that pronouncement in Genesis 3:15. So it's likely that she thinks Cain is going to be the one from God. And that's why she says, "I have begotten him with Jehovah." She says, "Aish et Yahweh," or Jehovah, whatever, however you want to pronounce that. And it's a very interesting phrase. It means man with God or man from God. And it's really, you have man and God, and that is God-man, you know. And not that we cannot assume, or we could assume, that she might know the doctrine of the hypostatic union in a limited way that she would have understood it, that her seed would bruise the serpent. She makes this phrase, "man ish et Yahweh," meaning a man from God. And that's exactly who Jesus Christ is, a man from God. So Eve thought her firstborn was the promised seed. Now, she's going to be disillusioned from this thought very quickly. However, it reveals her faith, right? She, when God made this promise to her in Genesis 3:15, she turns around and gives him this name. It reveals that she has faith in the promise. So when Adam names his wife Eve, it reveals his faith. She is going to be the mother of all living, even though she didn't have a child yet. And she, when she says this phrase after giving Cain his name to possess, really what she's saying is, "I possess," or "I have begotten a man with God or a man from God. And so from God or with God, however you want to translate it, really puts man and God together, and it reveals her faith. So both of them, you say, well, when did Adam and Eve show their faith in all of this? It's right here. It's right here. Now, interestingly, of course, Satan is going to think that Abel is the promised seed. Because Satan has time to watch these two boys, and he can see that Abel is definitely a man of God, and that Cain is not. And therefore, he's going to be able to get into Cain's head, because Satan is a murderer from the beginning, John 8:44, and this is going to be the first homicide in history. And this shows that neither man nor Satan can determine or even figure out the plan of God. You can't. She said here, oh, this is the God-man. This is going to be the promised seed. No, it's not. Satan says, this is the God-man. I'm sorry. No, it's not. You cannot figure out the plan of God. All right, now I know you're probably saying, well, wait a minute, I am kind of figuring out the plan of God. That is through revelation, my friend. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, all revelation is revealed by God the Holy Spirit. It has to be revealed to you. You cannot determine it on your own. That's what these two did. Eve determined that this is the one. Satan determined that this is the one, and both of them are wrong. His plan can only be known by revelation. You can only learn it. See, it's already here. It's written for you. That's why God says, don't add to my word. As if you come along in your 30, 40, 50 years of living, you say, oh, I know what the plan of God is. That's not in there. A wise one. You've been here for 50 years. God's wicked older than you are. And of course, God has omniscience. So this is all set up. And that's what's going to be revealed. Cain most likely did bring animal sacrifices. He just kind of went through the motions, lip service, as Israel used to have. And here, he finally decides at one point, he said, you know, I'm not bringing that anymore. I'm going to bring this. And this is what I want to bring. You see, he's figured it out in his own head. This is what I should do. But God told them what to do. See, God revealed to them what to do. They didn't make it up on their own. So she has the next child. That shows you how disillusioned, how quickly they did get disillusioned. And again, she gave birth to his brother, Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Abel, his name, means vanity or breath. Boy, that's a quick tone, change of tone, isn't it? My first child I call begotten man from God. My second child, what are you going to call him, honey? Vanity. Or just someone called you vanity. It means vanity or breath. This same word is used in Job 7:16, Psalm 144, verse 4. It means by the time Abel is born, whenever that was, the curse of the fall had begun to make itself felt in the lives of Adam and Eve. I mean, if you're going to call your kid vanity, things aren't going very well. You know, the curse is really starting to be felt. Cain's probably not turning out to be any God-man, that's for sure. And, yeah, so we call him vanity. Job 7:16 uses the same word. I waste away, I will not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are but a vanity or breath. That's the word Abel. And King James in the American Standard Version translates it vanity. New American Standard has it as breath. That's the same word, you know, it's like what Solomon, vanity of vanity, all things are vanity. Like, it's just breath. Breath is what? It's nothing. It's wind. Nothing. Emptiness. Psalm 144, verse 4, man is like a mere vanity. His days are like a passing shadow. Man is like a mere breath. So there, it shows definitely they're really disillusioned by the time Abel is born. The curse of the fall has begun to make itself felt in their lives. And now Cain definitely hasn't lived up to his parents' hopes of being any kind of a Messiah, that's for sure. So Abel kept sheep, as we see, and Cain, like his father was a farmer. Now Adam was told to cultivate the garden. We could assume he was a bit of a farmer. So is Cain. So verse 3. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Now this phrase, course of time, is literally, if we translate it literally, just take the Hebrew words and translate them, it means at the end of days. So at the course means is a word that means at the end of or a certain time has come of days. And so what this really refers to is this, it doesn't necessarily mean that this is the first offering. It means it's time for the offering, whatever that was, whatever schedule God had set up. They were going to bring more than one, we would definitely assume, as he had commanded Israel to do. So there was a specified time to bring the offering. And again, this indicates that it's probably not the first offering presented. And possible, it's very possible, again, this is conjecture, and I always tell you that when I'm conjecturing, at least I try to, is that Cain probably did bring a blood sacrifice before. But it was like Israel's problem. You know, you could bring the sacrifice and say the things that God wants you to say like a robot and just go through lip service. And I do want to go back and see that. I just added this a little earlier. So go to Isaiah chapter 1. You can hold your place here. Go to Isaiah 1, verse 11. On top of my gout, I think I'm going to need to go get my glasses. This the font in this Bible is kind of slow. Verse 11. This is God through the prophet Isaiah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? What he means there is, you know, when you trample, you have no respect, is basically what it is. You just run in and out of the court. You know, it's kind of like a neighbor's kid comes over to your house and you just watch the kitchen floor and he's got muddy shoes and he just goes right through your kitchen. He doesn't care, right? And that's exactly what that trampling means. Verse 13, bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hand in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, and cease to do evil. Learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Right? And then he says, so we have here, and we've read this before, don't bring your offerings to me anymore. They're loathsome to me. And why are they? Because it's just lip service. You're trampling my courts. You're just going through the motion. But then now comes verse 18, which is a beautiful grace. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Why? Through the work of the Messiah. Your sins are like scarlet, but I'm going to make them white as snow. That's what that offering means. You get it. That's why he says, come, reason with me. This is what this offering means. And so what is that supposed to do to you? Humble you before me so that you honor me because I'm going to take your sin. And then he says in verse 19, now here's your choice. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land, Abel. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the what? Sword. Interesting, isn't it? A flaming sword. The sword is justice. You will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And that's Cain. Cain refused. So go back to Genesis 4:3, please. Now, would they have to bring an offering every time that they committed a sin? We would presume that no, there is a time for it. At the course of time, you bring these offerings. Israel is much the same. You bring these offerings. It's just a reveal. They don't cover sin. They have nothing. They have no impact on sin, in fact. The blood sacrifice is the presenter revealing his faith in the future blood of Christ, the seed. But it does not take away sin. God said it in the Old Testament, it says it in the New in Hebrews 10:4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. These are not atonement. What they are is a revealer to you. That's why God said, stop bringing them. Stop bringing them, he said to the Jews, because they don't mean anything to you. It needs to mean something, and that's what it needs to mean, even if Cain was bringing these offerings. What we find through verse 3, when he brings the fruit of the ground, is that they never really meant anything to him, even if he did. He was just going through the motions. Can a Christian just go through the motions? Yes. Show up to church whenever the schedule is? Yes. Nod when the doctrine's being taught? Yes. Pretend you're writing it down? Sure. Try and keep your eyes open, especially when I'm going through the history lessons. And you're going to just go like that. The history is important, guys. We can all go through the motions. The Christian way of life is an individual relationship with God. It's a relationship. It needs to be real. We're not here to play church. And Cain, if he did bring offerings, he was just playing wherever he was. He didn't have a church yet. So, the blood offered with a belief in the promise of Genesis 3:15 is the gospel. That's the gospel. And every time you bring that blood sacrifice, you are revealing that. God is going to withhold all judgment. You know, it doesn't take away sin, but God is going to withhold all judgment from Adam all the way to the last person in the Old Testament until noon on April 11, 32 AD. That's approximate. But if you take the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, it does seem to point to that exact day, although it's very close to about when he would have been there. It all started at noon. It ended at 3 o'clock, April 11, 32 AD approximately, when they would be imputed to Christ. Romans 3:25 says God withheld him. He just held him back. Because if anybody in the Old Testament is judged for their sins, they're dead. They're bound for the lake of fire. They're all held back until Christ. So that's why they had to bring these offerings. It was revealing their faith that this was coming in the future. And it was to teach them. You know, it's repetitious at the least, right? And you keep going through the same ritual of offering an animal, a blood sacrifice. We don't know if they had an altar or not. It doesn't say. But as you keep bringing that, you are reminded again and again and again that my sin is not going to be imputed to me. It's going to be imputed to the seed of the woman whenever he comes. But this time, Cain brings the fruit of the ground. It doesn't mention the quality of the fruit. Now that I've gotten to know Cain a little better, I think he brought the rotten stuff. But the point is that the offering is bloodless. That's the point. It's bloodless. The place of the offering is where? In front of the gate, flaming sword, two cherubim. This represents atonement, propitiation. And what does he put down there? The work of his hands. It's an insult to God. That's a spit in God's eye. Again, the flaming sword represents justice. The only thing that can satisfy justice is the blood of the Savior. And again, not the literal blood, but what it means metaphorically. Cain approaches the justice of God with his own labor and without blood. What if this offering is accepted? Its ramifications would be enormous. Because if this offering is accepted, it would mean that man can actually work to satisfy the justice of God. And I mean for salvation and after salvation, that you can somehow work to impress God or please God or satisfy anything in your relationship with God. It's not about that. The works always follow the faith. The works always follow the growth. The works that we do that are gold, silver, and precious stones are really the work that is through us, that God does through us. We're just instruments. If this is accepted, but it can't be. It can't be. So Abel, on the other hand, does something completely different, what he was instructed to do, by the way. Verse 4, and Abel on his part also brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain comes like a little brat, became very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, the one who is going to win this conflict is obviously Christ. 1 John 2:2 says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He is the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 2:2. And so what Abel has done is bring not only a lamb, but a firstling. He didn't grab his oldest lamb that was on its last hoof and offer that. You know, he took one of the young ones. This is what he was instructed to do. He took a firstling, and he also brought the fat portions, which are the best parts. You know, you can't say, well, yeah, I sacrificed an animal, God, and here's a gizzard that I got for you. You know, I'm going to eat the rest. You know, here's a little piece of his small intestine. It's got blood on it, though. I'm doing what you told me. See, now Abel has love for this. It reveals that he's doing exactly what God had asked him to. And the fact that God had regard for his offering means that Abel has the right mental attitude as well. I mean, God obviously can see his mental attitude. And Abel is offering the best of what he has to God in response. It's really in response of what? Of gratitude for the fact that all his sins, which he knows of, are actually not going to be imputed to him. And this is absolutely proper. But you know, it's still not enough. I mean, this, no matter how gorgeous that animal is, or how young it is, or how spotless it is, it does not take away sin. Hebrews 11:4 says, "By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks." He sure does. We're talking about him now. Though he's dead, he still speaks. Why is he righteous? Because of the animal? I don't think so. Much like Abraham, who was Abram at the time, in Genesis 15:6, Abram believed God. God gave Abram a promise that was to happen in the future, and Abram said, "I believe that." Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abel believed. Abel had faith, and so that's why he was righteous. Cain had none. However, again, it's still not enough. Jesus offered a better sacrifice than Abel, Hebrews 12:24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Abel was the first mention in the Bible of the animal sacrifice that God approved, and therefore the blood of Christ is, of course, far better. And that is what our atonement is based upon. So the first point that's brought out here is, actually, Cain and Abel are both sinners. You know, this is after the fall. They're both born in sin. They're both born with inherent sin. And imputed sin, and they're sinners. Both were born after the fall. Both were born outside of the Garden of Eden. Both had the same parents. Both had the same upbringing, the same environment, and pretty much the same instruction by God. So what's the difference? It's not your environment, people. Cain and Abel, same environment. Environment has no bearing on success in the spiritual life. Don't be like our first parents and blame, well, it was my upbringing. It's my genetics. It's how I look. It's my frailties. It's my flaws. It's my old sin nature. Everybody's got one. But you don't understand my weaknesses. Well, maybe I don't, but somebody on the planet is about probably 3 billion people on the planet who understand your weaknesses because they all have them. We have different weaknesses in different areas, so what? It's not your environment. What about the cursed ground? We already said it's the curse of the earth. It's this world. It's driving me crazy. Chaos. But we saw in the millennium that Christ takes away that curse, and still people reject him. You know, it's not about environment. It's not about the chaos of the world or the curse that you're under. It's about faith determined by your own individual volition. And what makes one person have faith and the other? Why doesn't Cain offer the sacrifice and Abel offer the fruit of the ground? I don't know. No one knows. It doesn't matter if we ever figure out what is the key to faith. I don't think anybody's ever going to figure that out. That'd be silly anyway. You can only determine it for yourself. Really going to have faith in the plan of God and press on with it, or if you're going to be rejecting God. So both Cain and Abel, again in the same environment, have the same exact upbringing. One and the other are different. Now, unfortunately, Cain becomes angry. Verse 5 again. "So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. The word for countenance is a Hebrew word for face, and it means that his face fell. Not fell off, but his face fell. It means that he's bitter. He's lost life. You know, like when he's mopey. He has no energy. That's what this phrase means, that his face is fallen, and he's angry. And if you hold your place here, and again, and go to Jude, way to the end, right before the book of Revelation, Jude, verse 10. As though we assume that Cain is an unbeliever, certain things, you know, we can go this way, you know, and be like him. And you can always, a believer can act like an unbeliever, as we've determined. Jude 10, but these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, who cursed Israel, or was about to curse Israel, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Korah wanted to be high priest, and he couldn't be. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts. The love feast refers to the Lord's Supper. When they feast with you without fear, going through the motions, caring for themselves, clouds without water, meaning they share nothing with anyone. They just take and take and take. Carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting their own shame like foam. Wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. About these also, Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousand of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way. That's actually, Christ also speaks of this prophecy in the Gospels. And of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Whew, not very nice. And that's a horrible, miserable life. And it starts with it. Three people are mentioned: Cain, Balaam, and Korah. And Cain's way, we can take from exactly what we have in Genesis 4:5. Rejecting God's way and then becoming angry and downcast when God will not accept your way. All right? We can all do this. Reject God's way. See, God has a way. It's already been determined a billion trillion years ago, long before you were born. And then becoming angry and downcast when God will not accept your way. See, I want to do things my way. It's not going to work. What happens is, I mean, you're not going to hear God say that's the wrong way, unless you are listening to doctrine, of course. But what you will find is that nothing works the way that you want it to. I mean, the whole human race is looking for that happiness that Christ promised, that love that Christ promised, that peace of mind, that tranquility that Christ promised. All the things that are listed in the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, all the human race wants it. Everybody does. Who wouldn't want absolute self-control? Who wouldn't want to be kind and good and have, especially the first three, the love, the joy, and the peace? Who wouldn't want that? Everybody does. But you see, there's all kinds of people who are out trying to find it their way. And Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. Well, how'd that work out for you, old blue eyes? Not so good. I don't know. I don't know anything about Frank Sinatra. I'm sure he was fine. But, you know, doing it my way and not God's way never, ever works. And God's way does. And that is the way of Cain. And this, his anger and his countenance is going to motivate him to do violence. So go back to Genesis 4:5, please. Now God's going to come to Cain and he's going to take the position of prosecutor. He's going to fire some questions at him. Genesis 4, 5, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? These are rhetorical questions not meant to be answered. And God says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? In other words, won't your face come back to life? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Its desire is for you, Cain. It wants to rule you, but you must master it. Does that sound familiar? Sounds like the curse of the woman. She wants to rule you, but husband has to be lord over her. It's the same exact words are used, the same exact sentence structure. If you do well, is what? Just offer the proper sacrifice. But you've got to have faith in it, right? I mean, if Cain goes back to what he may have been doing before, was just going through the motions saying, yeah, you want an animal? Here. By the way, did Cain have any animals? This is an interesting, you know, you read between the lines kind of thing. Who was the keeper of flocks? Was Abel. So if Cain wants to get an animal to bring to sacrifice, he's got to get it from his brother because he's a tiller of the ground. He doesn't have any animals, we assume. Again, it's an assumption. Maybe Abel charges him for the animal. This is the first mention of the word sin in the Bible, right here. But it's definitely not the first sin, as we know. But there's, we're going to see, obviously, in Genesis, there's a lot of first mentions, obviously. And this is the first mention of the word sin. And that's important, because as God's word is inspired by God the Holy Spirit, we know that that's put there for a reason. What do we see sin doing here? It's crouching, waiting. It's almost described as having a life of its own, isn't it? It's crouching. And it says its desire is for you. You're telling me sin has a desire? And by the way, this is singular and feminine in the Hebrew, the noun for sin. And so it's referring to the sin nature, that inherent sin that he got from his father. And it's personified that it has this desire. So the sin nature is seen as a crouching lion ready to spring forth, and its desire is to spring upon the soul of the sinner, have dominion over him, and to make him crouch down to the ground. You know, and certainly this is so true. We don't have to be too old to be able to understand that this sin nature that we all possess has this attitude all the time. It's quite tiring. fortunately for us in the church age, this thing has been crucified. As it says in Romans 6, it's been crucified. It's been buried with Christ. The sin nature no longer reigns. Death reigned in Adam. Life reigns in Jesus Christ. This has been crushed, but yet it still has desire. And its desire is for Cain. And he says to Cain, you must master it. Now, is he telling Cain to be sinless? Of course not. He's telling Cain to do what his brother Abel did. Believe in that promise that I gave to your mother and offer me the animal as I have instructed you to do. Offer me the blood sacrifice. Reveal your faith. And then your countenance will be lifted up. Right, we'll be in fellowship, me and you. You'll have your relationship with me. You'll prosper. This is what we read in Isaiah 1. It says, if you obey, right? I got it still here. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. Isaiah 1:19. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. Prosperity. Now the word here means to lie down or to crouch. And it does, as it does, it's seen as a waiting for the proper time to spring. So again, if it's in this case personified, and also crouching means that it's waiting. And we all certainly know by experience is there's certain times where the sin nature doesn't seem to be bothering me very much. And then there's other times where a man, like me this morning, oh my God, so many mental attitude sins. Ugh, it was terrible. I'm like, stop. Okay, I'll stop. I'm stopped. I acknowledge it. I'm praying to God about it. I need to stop. Stop. I couldn't stop. It was all about you all, too. No, I'm kidding. Well, kind of. And then finally, I said, I'm taking a nap. I lied down on my futon. I fell asleep for like almost 2 hours. And I got up. It was gone. Right? I mean, I had that problem-solving device number 11. Take a little nappy poo in the afternoon. Nappy poo. I couldn't stop. My brain just would not stop. I was cranky. You know, I just needed a little extra sleep, I guess. So, the noun sin, as I said, is in the singular. It's feminine. And I like that it's in the feminine. Not against you ladies, but it's feminine, meaning it's a responder. And feminine being, it's a responder to what? Volition, to choice. How much are you going to entertain it? Are you going to fight with it? I mean, I just shut mine off. Taking a nap is like shutting the old sin nature off. I said, buddy, you're going to bed now. And, you know, are you going to fight with it or are you going to let it rule you? And that's what he says here. He's not talking about sinlessness, obviously. He's talking about mastering it. And what's so, I mean, obviously, the Bible, the Word of God is seamless throughout. The conqueror of sin is also seen in very similar imagery in Genesis 49, verse 9. This is the prophecy of Jacob concerning all his sons, and this is where we get the title Lion of Judah from. Genesis 49, 9, it says, Judah is a lion's whelp, that's a cub, and so that would mean like a son, you know, like the Lord Jesus Christ, from the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. And this is the tribe of Christ. He is the Lion of Judah. And so it shows him crouching, waiting for what? The proper time. The proper time. Yeah, I'm reading the book Ben-Hur. What an awesome book. I highly recommend it. It's pretty long, but it's a wonderful book. And in the characters in the book, one of them, actually they have three wise men, which is probably not three, but that one of the wise men who actually sees the child, it shows him in the book later wondering where the child is, you know. And one of the things that the book brings out is that if he made himself known before he was ready, that he may have been attacked and killed or whatever. I mean, God protected him by kind of keeping him in the shadows until his ministry was ready. And that may be one of the reasons why we see him at 12 years old in Luke chapter 2, and then after that we don't see him until he's 30. And it's because it was what? God, proper time. Waiting for the proper time. The Lion of Judah crouched, and he came at the proper time. Now again, your sin nature is also crouching. The word for crouching also means to bow down under a heavy burden. This same Hebrew word is used in Numbers 22, verse 27, for Balaam's donkey. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, he lay down under Balaam. He crouched. He saw the angel of the Lord and he crouched. Of course, Balaam didn't see the angel of the Lord. We all know the story. It's pretty funny. Balaam takes out his stick and starts beating his donkey because he laid down. But so it shows us the meaning of the word. It means to lie down. The word to crouch means to lie down. Now, God instructs him that you must master it. And this is the same, again, in construction as Genesis 3:16, where it says, "Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." It's the same words, actually, same construction. And so like the sin nature desires to rule Cain, so the woman in her flesh desires to rule her husband. And as Cain must master his sin nature, so the husband must rule his wife. Now in the New Testament, it's very interesting that Paul portrays the sin nature as a husband. And I'd like to see that. Let's go to Romans 7. So, you know, as right from the beginning here in history, we see that whatever was taken by Satan is given by Christ. Sin's crouching. Well, guess who else is crouching? The Lord Jesus Christ. You're expelled from the garden, and now justice is the way that you will present to me. But who's going to come and satisfy my justice? Christ. Everything that seems to go wrong, he makes right. And it's all through him. And so that's what, I mean, that's why he is the winner of the conflict. And anything that we enjoy are the spoils that he has won and that he shares with us. And so anything that goes wrong, God has a solution through Jesus Christ. We see it again, over and over and over. And there's a solution to your first husband here, who is the sin nature. Paul portrays the old sin nature as a husband who, according to the Adamic covenant, would rule the woman, in this case, your soul. Okay? In the Adamic covenant, the woman has to be ruled now. And now what we see here is that in Paul's analogy, Paul's wonderful analogy, that the sin nature wants to rule. And it did. In Cain's case, it does rule right now. It's crouching and God says you must rule it. You must overcome it. Paul's wonderful analogy, though, Christ kills the husband. And according to the law, he no longer has dominion. And then Christ becomes the new husband. And now, so still, you're under slavery, but now under to a great master, a wonderful, wonderful master. Romans 7:2. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. Okay, so if your husband's dead, you're no longer in bondage to his rule. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law, as more commands came, more passions were aroused, that were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Christ killed the first husband, the sin nature, and now you're bound to him. And so you can see that the curse is reversed. The curse is removed. I say now, well, Christ has killed my sin nature. So now what I do is I just submit myself to him. And when my sin nature does rule me every once in a while, hopefully it's only every once in a while, and then I recover from it by means of his work who is forgiven and cleansed. Go back to Genesis 4, verse 7. If you do well, have faith and bring the offering to me, will not your countenance be lifted up? Or if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. The sin nature does not want you to believe. The sin nature wants to rule you. The sin nature does not want you to bring the proper offering. And he says, well, you must master it. And how is Cain going to master in this case? Cain will master his sin if he brings before the flaming sword an offering from the flock at the specified time. And there's no way that one can conclude this is works. First off, there's no Mosaic law, not yet. But as far as we can tell, at this early stage in our history, the only command placed on the sinner is to offer a blood sacrifice before the Shekinah glory. It's just that Cain refuses to do it. And if he continues to refuse to do it, then he will suffer the consequences, and that's what's going to come up next. How is he going to master his sin nature? Do what God has asked him to do. And then in verse 8, it says, Cain told Abel his brother. That doesn't sound very, it sounds weird, doesn't it? I'll correct it for you in a second. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Now the Septuagint reads, let's go out into the field. when he says he Cain told Abel his brother, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, says, let's go out into the field. And it does so for this reason. The Jewish teachers had always believed that Cain was luring his brother to a private place, into a field. And he said, come here, I want to talk to you about something. And that's it. It actually shouldn't be told. It should. And Cain talked with his brother Abel. And as he talked to him, he lured him into a private place. And so he commits the first homicide, the first fratricide. That's the word of the day, fratricide. And it's not killing someone in a fraternity house. It is the killing of a brother. This is the first fratricide. It's the killing of a brother. So what we have here is the fact that he led or lured his brother out into the field and killed him. This actually is mentioned in two passages. In Matthew 23:35, it says that upon you may fall, he's talking to the Pharisees, upon you may fall the guilt of the righteous blood shed on earth from the blood of righteous Abel, which, by the way, is from Genesis, the first book of the Hebrew Bible, to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. That's mentioned in the book of Chronicles. And actually, that's the last murder mentioned. Chronicles isn't the last book in your Bible in the Old Testament, but in the Hebrew Bible, the order is different. In the Hebrew Bible, Chronicles is last. So Christ bookends the first murder and the last murder, and he tells the Pharisees that they're guilty of all that righteous blood. However, it reveals to us here that the blood of Abel was righteous, and of course, this continued to be mentioned in 1 John 3:11 through 12. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. So it seems it shows us again motivation. And where does this all stem from? Just a refusal to do the things that God has asked, and by means of faith. And God's not asking Cain for any works. He rejected his actual offering that was a part of his works. He said, look, just believe. Just believe, and then bring the animal. You don't have to grow the animal. It's right there. Yes, you have to get it from your brother, but wouldn't it be worth it? Won't your countenance be lifted up? Then you have, again, in this conflict, people fall into two camps. Believer, unbeliever. Positive believer, negative believer. Really aggressive believer, apathetic believer. Now, there's always two. And in any conflict, there are just these two. So we see here that it is described as a righteous deed we've seen several times that Abel is called righteous. And so we find here that believing God's promise concerning the woman's seed made Abel righteous, and his blood offering was a righteous deed. So it is what? By means of faith. The gospel has never changed. It's been here since the beginning. Faith. Faith in what God has promised. Now, they look forward, we look back. It's the same thing, though. It's faith. And it's faith in the same one who is the unique one, Jesus Christ. So again, believing God's promise concerning the woman's seed made Abel righteous. You are not any more righteous today than you were the day that you believed. You are not 1%, one iota more righteous than you were then. You are made righteous by the work of Jesus Christ. And I always love, and the first I read it from was Lewis Berry Schaefer and his systematic theology, is we're not learning to live to become righteous. We're learning how to walk as ones who are already righteous. That's a huge difference. And that's grace. Genesis 15:6, then he believed in the Lord and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He believed. Who believed? Abraham. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, verses 9 through 15 detail the judgment upon Cain. And that judgment is, of course, just. It is being brought by God. And since he does refuse, he continues to refuse God's provision, and so he is judged. one thing we can see before we close is that he will not be punished by execution. The death penalty would not be put into effect until after the flood. Genesis 9:6 says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for he is the image of God, and God made him, and he made man. Genesis 9:6 is after the flood. It's directly after the flood, and that's when the punishment of capital punishment was brought. So Cain is not going to be executed. He's going to be banished. And there are four things that are put upon him that will make for a very miserable life. And then continuing after verse 15, it actually shows the line of Cain. And Cain's line goes down to a guy named Lamech, who is going to be a mighty warrior. And from that line comes a bunch of, well, you know, they're not nice people, we'll put it that way. They end up being quite against God in terms of all in his line. And so we see, I mean, the curse follows by generation. Of course, the curse can be broken through faith. And the length of this message can be broken now. Time's up. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability that we had to gather together tonight and to just relax and take in your word. We are grateful that you continue to reveal to us the method of your plan and the examples that are in it. We do ask that you challenge and enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.